And I'm going to read the account of Jesus' appearance to his disciple Thomas, his appearance after his resurrection, so after he had risen from the dead, never to die again. And I'm going to read there from where it says, Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
One thing I've noticed as I've been in the United Kingdom, I've been here now for 4 weeks, is that I can't find anybody who has any interest at all in cricket. I don't know why that's the case. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more tense I become when I watch sporting events on television. I remember the first day of the first test match at the Gabba in Brisbane against England back in November was the only day I felt any tension in the whole of the Ashes series. If you know that day, Australia was defeated quite cheaply. I was tense because I was uncertain about how it was going to work out. You can get tense and you can get anxiety when you are watching a sporting event and you do not know what the result is going to be. It can be tense when a child, one of your children comes, or grandchildren, and says, "Grandpa, Dad, will you do me a favour?" You think, where is this going? What is this favour going to be? I guess on our emails, if your computer is anything like mine, when I write an email, if I fail to put in a subject, then the email responds and says, "Have you put a subject in?" Because people like to know, what is this about up front? It's interesting that one of the characteristics of John's Gospel is that he doesn't tell you why he has written until really towards the end of having written. And the reason John writes is there in verse 31 on page 58. He tells you he doesn't want you to be in any doubt. This is why he has written his Gospel. "These are written," he says, verse 31, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there it is. If you look at that verse again, you'll see these are written. Here is the written evidence. Each of these have two aspects. These are written. What is the written evidence? The written evidence are the words of Jesus, the words that Jesus spoke, and the things which Jesus did, the works of Jesus, to back up his words. He goes on and says that you may believe. Believing has two aspects as well. A conviction about who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and a commitment to follow him. Those are the two aspects, a conviction and a commitment that you may have life in his name. And there are two aspects to life. First, there is a quality of life, that you may know that you are part of God's family, knowing God as Father, and there is a quantity of life, that this is eternal. It begins at the moment of belief, and it will never end. And so we turn our attention, that is why John has written that you may believe and keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of the evidence, his words and works, and come into a quality and a quantity of life right now, that you may have a conviction and a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And John is dealing, therefore, with the biggest of big issues. We trivialise all sorts of things. Even the cricket is it's just a pastime. But the biggest of big issues is, how can I know that I'm going to be in heaven forever? How can I know that I'm going to paradise? How can I know that I'm right with God? C.S. Lewis, former professor of poetry at Oxford, said, "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. How can I know that that eternal part of me is going to be in healthy relationship with God for all eternity?" Now, all faith systems have this in common. They tell us that you must work hard at making yourself right with God, and you can never be sure that you've done enough. But Christianity is distinctly different, because Christianity says you can be sure, you can be sure, because our faith is based on what God has done. So let's examine the evidence. Every year I spend about a month in Malaysia, in Kuala Lumpur. I used to take a group of students there, and you may not know, but in Kuala Lumpur they have the biggest mosque in the southern hemisphere. It is called the Blue Mosque. The first time I took a group of students there, we were met and guided through the mosque by a very fine young man who was Malay. He spoke fluent English, he spoke obviously fluent Malay, and he was fluent in Arabic. And before we started on our tour of the mosque, he had a copy of the Quran written in Arabic, and he said, "Before we go to the mosque, I want to read to you from the Holy Quran, the introduction, the preamble to the Holy Quran." And he translated from Arabic into English for us. "Blessed be Allah, the merciful and compassionate, the Lord of Judgment Day." He said, "I just want you to know that this is a house of prayer to Allah, the merciful and compassionate, the Lord of Judgment Day." And off we went on our tour. And a young man came up beside this young man and said, "With great respect, how do you know that Allah is merciful and compassionate?" Well, the young man says, "Because he tells us in the Holy Quran, which is his word." "Yes, yes, you know we are Christians. I want to know how Allah has backed up his word to prove that he is merciful and compassionate." You see, because as Christians we believe 40% of the Bible is what God has done, narrative. And as Christians we believe that God has acted. He is not only compassionate and merciful, but he's backed that up with evidence. His own son goes to the cross. It was a really interesting, respectful exchange. Now, what we have here is not the claim that God is merciful and compassionate, but the backing, the signs, which I believe are compelling about Christianity. Flip back, if you would, to page 54, to chapter 19 of John's Gospel, and we look at the death here of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice on page 54, verse 16, that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, hands Jesus over to them, that is to the soldiers, that he might be crucified. If you look on the next page at verse 23, it tells us, John tells us, "Then when the soldiers crucified Jesus..." And then he tells us how they gambled for the clothing of Jesus. And at the very end of verse 24, it says, "And this is what the soldiers did." Jesus was under the control of the soldiers. The soldiers were professional executioners. Their continued livelihood depended on their ability to put someone to death who was due to be put to death. But there is more going on here than the fact that Jesus is simply at the mercy of the soldiers, because God's will and God's purpose is being carried out. Now, if you have a look down to verse 28, see there on page 55 that Jesus cries from the cross, "I am thirsty," that to fulfill scripture. If you look at verse 30, his last words are deliberately chosen, words of scripture, where the Lord Jesus says, "It is finished." And if you turn over the page to verse 36, it says, "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." In other words, behind the soldier's control is the activity and the purpose of God himself. Jesus died. He deliberately chooses the moment of his death, the last words he will use. The soldiers see his death and they recognize his death. When they come to break his legs, they see that he's already dead. And verse 34 tells us that they pierced his side and blood and water both come out. And he is so dead that they buried him. So everyone is in agreement that the executioners say that Jesus is dead, The burial party consisting of Joseph and Nicodemus know that he is dead. So therefore John has established this is consistent with the purpose of God. Jesus is in control, under the control of the soldiers. Jesus is definitely, chapter 19, dead. Then you come to chapter 20 and notice what happens. Peter, John, Mary come to the tomb of Jesus and they find the tomb empty. Verse 11 of chapter 20, notice there, Mary Magdalene speaks to Jesus in the garden. Then if you flip over to page 58, verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, Jesus appears to the disciples. And then again, verse 26, a week later, he appears again to the disciples. And then he appears to them a third time in chapter 21 where they are fishing. And this detail is added that that day they caught 153 fish. In other words, John's saying he is a vivid eyewitness. He can attest that the Jesus who died was the Jesus who was raised. Now, back in Australia, sometimes I get asked to speak in high schools to boys. And I often ask them the question, what would your brother need to do to prove to you that he was God? And they generally snigger about that, their brother being God. James was like that. He was the brother of Jesus. In the early part of Jesus' ministry, James believed that Jesus was insane. But he writes the first letter in the New Testament and he describes himself as a servant of God, James, a servant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do to prove to James that he wasn't insane, but that he was actually God? What would your brother need to do for you, to you, to prove that he was God? Well, in the scriptures, of course, we read that when Jesus rose, he revealed himself deliberately to James. And it was that which convicted James that Jesus was God. Back in Australia, I go to the gym, as you can see. And very often in the gym, a very small gym, and there's just a few of us there, and they know that I'm a Christian, and so they're always peppering me and being rude to me. In Australia, like in England, you show affection by being rude. And so they're rude. And I'll often say this, if Christianity is untrue, it is unimportant. However, if Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing which Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Because if it's untrue, it's not moderately important. And if it's true, it is not moderately important. Well, let us look at the evidence, therefore, for the resurrection. Let us look at verses 24 to 29 on page 58. And this regards Thomas. When Jesus initially appeared to the disciples, verse 25 tells us that Thomas was not there. No doubt some people would rather be alone in their hour of disappointment. And Thomas was alone. And when the disciples say, we've seen the Lord, Thomas doesn't believe. He thinks that it's an illusion. And he says there, unless I see, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Thomas wants scientific evidence that the Jesus who died is the Jesus who was raised. And would you see that Jesus, verse 26, comes amongst them, and in verse 27, he deals very sympathetically with Thomas. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He simply says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Does Thomas believe? Does he come to a conviction and a commitment? Well, look at verse 28. He does. He comes to the conviction that this Jesus who has been raised is the Lord and the God, and his commitment, see, the possessive pronoun my. My Lord and my God. And of course tradition has it that Thomas goes to serve the Lord Jesus in India, and that is why even today many Indian men that you meet are called Thomas, after Thomas who took the gospel to India because of his commitment to the Lord Jesus. But the resurrection made the difference. These are written, the words and works of Jesus, that you might believe, the conviction and commitment, so that you might have life, a quality of life, and a quantity of life. Now, when I went first to high school, in my first year at high school, I remember my first trip to the scientific laboratory, and we had a wonderful science teacher. That first day, I'll never forget what he did. He did what was called the kerosene tin experiment. Those days, kerosene was in tins. And what he did is he put about that much water into the kerosene tin. He put a Bunsen burner underneath it. He boiled the water. He put a cap with gloved hand on top of the tin and put it under cold water. And the tin before our eyes just enclosed, just exploded within. And he explained to us it's something to do with air pressure or something, whatever. But for a young boy, that's amazing. If you want to prove air pressure, give me a kerosene tin and we'll do it again. Now that's scientific evidence. Thomas wanted evidence like that. But we recognise, don't we, the validity not only of scientific evidence but of legal evidence. You go to court, the judge doesn't say, well, let's do the crime again. He says, let's hear what the witnesses say. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, we have much evidence. And is this legal evidence trustworthy? Did you know that there is more manuscript evidence to back the Gospel of John, so that one scholar said the textual trustworthiness of the Gospel of John is excellent? Is it just wishful thinking? Just yesterday I was talking to a young man about President Richard Nixon and the Watergate break-in. On one occasion, I heard Charles Colson, Nixon's right-hand hatchet man. And Colson told of the day that President Nixon and six of his advisers sat in the Oval Office and they determined that they were going to cover up the Watergate break-in. And within 1 week, the president's legal adviser, John Dean, had asked immunity from prosecution if we were able to testify against the president. Charles Colson said that that event convinced him of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Because here we are asked to believe that if Jesus did not rise, that all of these men went to their grave and martyred for what they knew to be a lie. And people do not die for what they know to be a lie. Is this myth? Is it legend? C.S. Lewis said, whenever I hear someone say this is myth, I say, how much myth have you read? I write myth, he said, and this reads nothing like myth. Do you believe? Stop believing in doubt. Here is the evidence. Believe so that you may have life. My area of study, postgraduate, was in cosmology. I remember the first day I went to cosmology lectures in Sydney, there were four of us in the class, and the lecturer invited us to his office for the lectures. One night we were studying Pythagoras, the Greek philosopher. Yeah, you know, sum of the square and the hypotenuse, all that business. And the lecturer just said as an aside, you know, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean. I thought to myself, I didn't know he was a Christian. I thought, why would anybody be a Pythagorean? The lady who was sitting next to me said to him, why would you be a Christian? I'm thinking, why be a Pythagorean? She's thinking, why be a Christian? And he just said, well, I'm a Christian because of the resurrection. I cannot explain it any other way. And back we went to the lecture on Pythagoras. What do you say about the resurrection of Jesus? See, Paul would say later to the Romans, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess that he is Lord with your mouth, you will be saved. So I had a young man say to me, if I become a Christian, do I have to believe that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days? If I become a Christian, do I have to believe that God created the world in 6 days? I said, you don't have to believe any of that. You have to believe that Jesus is Lord by his resurrection from the dead, and then we'll work on all those other things. But it is recognising that Jesus is Lord which will bring you to salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to lose control of your life to Jesus. He is the alone worthy one to run your life because he is God by his resurrection from the dead. John writes in verse 31, I've written this evidence, the works and words of Jesus, that you might believe and have a conviction and a commitment to him, so that you might have life of a new quality in God's family, and of a quantity that never ends. So I ask you this afternoon, friends, do you believe?
Have you lost control of your life to the Lord Jesus? Have you told God you're sorry for trying to run life your own way, thanked him for sending Jesus and raising him from the dead, and asked him please to forgive you and run your life? It's simple without being simplistic. Please, thank you, sorry. That's the response. And John's gospel says on the basis of the evidence, you will have life. Well, let's bow in prayer. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the veracity of this account of the life of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was certainly dead and that you certainly raised him so that many witnesses saw him alive. Thank you that one of those witnesses, John, was able to write this account. And thank you that this account has been preserved for us so that we can read of the evidence and that you can draw us to conviction and commitment about the Lord Jesus. And so by your grace and generosity, we can have life in your family, which goes on forever. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
David, thanks very much indeed. As I said at the start, we're going to have a brief interval for a couple of minutes so people can jot down questions. So do make the most of the opportunity to ask questions. Write down your questions on the question slip. I will then come around and pick them up, and then we shall ask David the questions in 2 minutes' time. If you're still feeling peckish, there is also more sandwiches, so do go and grab them. Thank you. And we've got three questions, so thank you for those. First of all, David, what makes you think we are actually eternal?
Well, I believe that we are eternal. Ultimately, I believe that because the Bible tells us that. And therefore, I also believe on the basis of observation that the secularist who tells me that death is natural and that life is a matter of being generated, depreciating and then dying as natural because that all happens around and to everything around about us is totally dissatisfying and inconsistent with what I believe to be rational. When I sit at the death of a loved one and say, well, they're snuffed out, that's it. Back in the 60s, there used to be a song we used to sing called Where Does Love Go When the Person Dies? Back to the heart where it came from or turn into tears in the eyes? All that experience, all that knowledge, all that love just snuffed out. It doesn't seem that when someone says, well, that is natural, that is the appropriate response. I guess the other reason, not only on the basis of the Bible, but on the basis of the fact that it doesn't satisfy me as I observe human experience, the third reason is because the Lord Jesus showed that there is life beyond the grave. So that just as the Bible says that when he was raised as the number one of a great harvest. And therefore by his resurrection from the dead, he is actually proving that there is life beyond the grave. And so that's why I believe that we have an eternal aspect to us, because Jesus showed that death is not the end. So you say, well, how do you know that? On the basis of the resurrection. That's how that's where my faith rests. I'm a Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus. I can't explain it in any other way. And I believe in the eternal part of me because Jesus rose to show that death is not the end. It's not the death, not the end for him and not the end for you.
Thank you. That leads us on to our next question. How can I believe the resurrection was really true? Is there further evidence for it?
There is New Testament evidence for it. And so what you've got to say is the New Testament reliable? And if I could just give you one example of that, without getting too detailed. Caesar's Gallic Wars were written, I think, about 40 BC. We have the closest we have to the originals that Caesar wrote date to about 1000 AD. So there's a gap between the first copies we have and what was written, the autograph, of about 1,000 years. And we have 7 of those copies dating to 1,000 BC. Plato's Dialogues on Philosophy, there is a gap of 1,000 years again, and there's about 10 of those. With the New Testament, however, the gap shrinks between the autograph and what we have. And we have some, it's 100 to 125 years. In fact, I think the first complete New Testament we have dates to 325 at the monastery of St. Catherine at Sinaiticus. And we have about 5,000 of those. So what I'm saying is, if you believe anything, if you believe any ancient history, I think what the scholar said, that the textual evidence for the New Testament is excellent. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in detail, but therefore to believe the resurrection on the basis of the eyewitness account and that the New Testament documents are thoroughly reliable, well, I can say that they are certainly more reliable if you examine the evidence than any other ancient documents that we have. The other thing is look outside the Bible and you look, therefore, for non-Christian historians who assert, we've got lots of them who assert the death of Jesus and others who refer to the fact that Christians assert the resurrection of Jesus. So therefore, that doesn't tell us that they are affirming the resurrection of Jesus, but they are telling us that the early Christians believed the resurrection of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul could say that the Lord Jesus appeared to some 500 people at one time, and you can talk to them because most of them are still alive, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. A few years ago, my wife and I went to Rome. I'd been to Rome a number of years before, and I thought, I must bring my wife back here. Every man needs to take his wife to Rome. It is the eternal city, they say. And one day, I remember, we went down into the catacombs. We'd been in Rome about a week, and when we came up from the catacombs, Maxine, my wife, said, what did you notice about the artwork in the catacombs? The catacombs was where the first century Christians buried their dead. And there are still scratchings down there of the artwork of the early Christians. And what was remarkable, and I hadn't noticed this, but my wife did, that there were lots of crosses, just an empty cross. There were lots of stones in front of a tomb rolled away in an empty tomb. And there were lots of scratchings of a whale, that is Jonah in the whale. That is, he's going to be in there 3 days and then he's going to be spat out. And Jesus said that as looking forward to his resurrection. And then there were lots of fish symbols, which is the Greek word ichthus, which stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. So that's interesting, she said, isn't it? Because we come up 20 centuries onto the level and you see all the embellishments which Christians today have added to the basic message of the first century. And the basic message of the first century is that the cross was empty and the tomb was empty. And it's remarkably simple and clear. And therefore, that's a long way of saying I believe that there's lots of historical evidence for the resurrection.
Excellent. And if someone wants to come back to you, then do come back
please,
to David
please
later
do.
On once we've finished. Final question. If the evidence is so compelling, why don't more people believe?
Well, that is, whoever wrote that question, I'd love to meet you because I think that is a terrific question. And I think you get the £1,000. I haven't got no idea why don't more people believe? Because I think that in their heart, I look at the people I know who don't believe, who I know and love. And when I say to them, why don't you believe this? Because they say, I don't want to. I don't want to. It does not suit me that Jesus could be Lord because I want to live my own life my way, at least for a while. And that's the reason. They don't believe because they'd rather not believe because they believe ultimately that they are God and they'd rather live life as though they were God than that God was God. What would you say to that, Simon?
I think that's right. In my own experience, I think that's absolutely right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think it was true for me when I first heard the claims of Jesus as well.
Mm. Yeah.
So, David, thank you.
Thank you.
I say, if people want to come back or perhaps ask a question which you didn't write down, which you thought of, then do make the most of David. He'll be hanging around there. Can I just encourage you as we close, do take away the copy of John's Gospel you have been given. Be a great thing to read through the eyewitness account of Jesus' life. If a colleague has invited you here, why not suggest to them that you read it through together? A number of people in the city have been doing that with colleagues, and I think they found it really, really a productive thing to do. There are also some little leaflets, booklets, How Can I Know God, which you'll find by the table as you leave. Do take up one of those. They're free to read. And also, if you would like to think more about the claims of Jesus Christ, then do come back the next few Tuesdays. We have these program cards again by the door. And the talks the next few Tuesdays are specifically designed, I think, to encourage those who want to think a little bit more about the Christian faith to do so. The talk series is called Christianity is More Radical Than You Think. and we'll be looking at Luke's Gospel and the claims of Jesus there. So you'd be very welcome to come along to any of those talks over the next few weeks. Same place, same time, 1 o'clock lunch for 1:10 talk, finish at 1:40. Thanks very much.